Shalom, thank you very much. This is our second session in the series. We are teaching on Yeshua from Genesis to Revelation, subtitled Understanding Our Hebraic Roots. So what we covered in the last session is explaining that the whole Bible is written about Yeshua. And we went over some things in the Torah, how he created the heavens and the earth, made covenant with Abraham, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, was the cloudy pillar that led the children of Israel, was the rock that was in the wilderness, gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, was the bridegroom, led the children of Israel into the promised land. Now what we're going to do in developing this picture is we have learned that we're to come out of Egypt, put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, we come to Mount Sinai in that journey, but we need to understand the destination or the goal of the journey. The destination or the goal of the coming out of Egypt. And in understanding this picture is going to connect you to the new covenant. Or more accurately stated, the renewed covenant. So we're going to see why there was a need for the renewed covenant, what the renewed covenant is. To begin with, we want to understand the purpose of coming out of Egypt. What is the destination? Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verse 23. He brought us out from there, that is Egypt, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. He brought us out that he might bring us in. So there's a destination that we are going. And we generically think of our destination as the promised land. That's generally true, but it's not specifically true. The destination was not just the promised land. It was a specific place in the promised land. It is Jerusalem. And an alternative name that was given to Jerusalem when it ultimately got conquered in the days of King David is Zion, or in Hebrew, Zion. The goal of coming out of Egypt is to go to Jerusalem. The goal of coming out of Egypt is to go to Zion. You see, traditional Christianity leaves the thought that the goal is salvation. And once you reach salvation, you reach the goal, you live your life, be a good person, and now you've reached the goal, you get your reward to go to heaven. Salvation in type in the Torah is putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. Putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost was the beginning of your journey, not the end of it. The conclusion of the journey is Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, which in the word Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, is Shalem, which comes from Shalom. And Jerusalem means the Lord sees peace. The destination of coming out of Egypt is to get you to the place of Shalom. Peace. And that Shalom only comes through the Messiah. The goal is Shalom. So shalom, or peace, is synonymous with Jerusalem. It's synonymous with relationship with the Messiah. It's synonymous with following the Torah. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 3, this is what it says about Torah. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my Torah, but let your heart keep my commandments. The subject is the Torah and keeping the commandments. Verse 1. Verse 17. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are shalom. All the paths of Torah are shalom. That's the goal of Torah, shalom. You reach shalom when you reach Jerusalem. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 17. Now, for those who are familiar with chapter, you might say, no, that's not talking about the Torah. That's talking about wisdom and understanding. Because in Proverbs 3:13 it says, happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. She is more precious than rubies. Length of days are in her right hand. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all of her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold upon her. So, what is the path to shalom? What is the path to the tree of life? Is it the Torah or wisdom and understanding? The answer is yes. Because if you look up the definition of wisdom and understanding, it's following Torah. Wisdom in Hebrew is chachma. The A-H ending is feminine in Hebrew. Torah is A-H. It's also feminine. Wisdom is feminine, and Torah is feminine. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, in verse 6, keep therefore and do them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. Keep and do them. That is the Torah. It is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Keeping the Torah is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations. For they will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. Wisdom and understanding is following the Torah. Following wisdom and understanding and following the Torah brings you to the tree of life, which brings you to shalom. So Proverbs in chapter 3, verse 17 says, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all of her paths are peace. She is a tree of life. The Torah is a tree of life. So if the destination of the Torah is shalom or Jerusalem, then where would the tree of life be at? If the destination is shalom, and if you reach the destination, she's a tree of life, where's the tree of life at? Jerusalem. So let's look at Revelation in chapter 22, describing the new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What is Revelation 22? This is the ultimate of destinations. It's the time of the new heaven, the new earth. It's eternity. And it's describing the new Jerusalem and the bride that's there at the new Jerusalem. And in order to describe the new Jerusalem, it says he showed me a great and a high mountain. What's the name of that great and high mountain? It's Mount Zion. And then in chapter 22, from the New Jerusalem, he showed me a pure river, water of life, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Then it says in verse 14, Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do the commandments. They have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Those that do the commandments have right to the tree of life. So if you do the commandments, then you'll have shalom. And if you do the commandments, you'll go to Jerusalem. If you do the commandments, you'll reach Mount Zion. If you do the commandments, you'll enter into the city and have right to the tree of life. If you do the commandments, you find life. The tree of life. That is your ultimate destination. Now, in order to get there, you have to come out of Egypt by putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. You come out of, the world and the world system. In between putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and getting to Jerusalem, in between the two is the wilderness. And the children of Israel went through trials and temptations in the wilderness. Therefore, it's not possible for you to reach Jerusalem unless you go through the wilderness. And it's not possible to get to Jerusalem unless until you cross the Jordan and you defeat the giants in the land. That is the path to get to Jerusalem. Through the wilderness, you cross the Jordan, and you defeat the giants in the land. And then some of you here have actually been to Israel, have actually been to Jerusalem. For those of you who have, what do you have to do to physically get to Jerusalem? Physically, you got to go up. You go through the wilderness, which is not easy. You cross the Jordan. You defeat giants, which is not easy. And then you still got to climb a mountain to get to Jerusalem. Therefore, it's a journey of trying and testing and overcoming obstacles that are greater than you. The overcoming of the obstacles is a spiritual picture of overcoming the greatest obstacle that we have, and that is our flesh. Our flesh is what battles against our spirit. And our battle is overcoming the desires of the flesh. And because the will of the flesh is so strong, it rebels against going to Mount Zion. And the greatest place of rebellion is what we believe in our minds, what we think, and what's in our heart. If His Torah is not in our heart and our mind, we can't get to Jerusalem. Because our heart and our mind that doesn't follow Torah will convince us of doing something different. What is the difference between the original covenant at Mount Sinai and the renewed covenant? Where does the renewed covenant take you? The renewed covenant gets you to the end of your journey. And that is Mount Zion. That's why Hebrews in chapter 12 says in verse 18, you've not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. It's talking about Mount Sinai. Verse 22, but you've come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So for those who don't have a foundation and understanding of Torah, they take these words and they interpret these words as you've not come unto Mount Sinai. And they say, well, Mount Sinai is the law, so you're not to keep the law. That it's spiritual. You just believe in Yeshua. And what they miss in thinking these things is what the problem that the God of Israel had with the people. Now let's look at Exodus in chapter 31 and verse 18. Exodus 31 verse 18. He gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. The Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. Remember the principle. Biblical history is prophecy. When the Ten Commandments was written on tablets of stone, it was a prophecy. It was a prophecy of the hearts of the people who received the Torah. And what was the condition of the hearts of the people who received the Torah? They received the Torah with stony hearts. The Torah written on tablets of stone was a prophecy that it would be written on a stony heart. But what is the characteristic of a stony heart? In order to know and understand the characteristic of the stony heart, Yeshua taught us a parable regarding these things in Mark in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. And this is the parable of the sower. And he says in verse 13, know ye not this parable? Then how will you know all parables? What is he teaching them? He's teaching them the ways of the kingdom of God, how the kingdom operates. Mark chapter 4, verse 11. Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, in your walk with Yeshua, I'm sure everyone here is going to encounter moments in your life that you don't understand why what happened to you happens to you. One of the reasons is he doesn't want us to know and understand all the things that happens to us because he wants us to trust in him. But in other times, we may not know or understand is because we don't know his ways. We don't know his ways. In Psalm 103 and verse 7, Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, this is a very important biblical principle. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. You see, the children of Israel only knew the acts of God. Moses knew his ways. Because Moses knew his ways, he had a relationship with God that was on a different level. God here meaning, of course, Yahweh Yeshua. Most Christians only know the acts of God. Meaning they can tell you who he is in what he did and what they believe about him. They know his acts, but they don't know his ways. Knowing the ways of God is knowing his character. Knowing the ways of God is knowing his personality. Now, if you've been married to someone for a long time, you will have lived with them enough that one spouse can tell you what the other spouse is going to think regarding particular things, what they're going to say, what they're going to do, how they're going to react. And the longer you live with them, the more you know exactly what they think, why they think, and why they think, and how they're going to reply and respond to whatever it is. Because you've learned how their mind thinks. You know their character. You know their personality. So, the God of Israel, he wants you to know him intimately, which means you know his character and you know his ways. Now, even though you may know his ways, it's still not going to make it easy for the flesh, because the flesh does not like the ways of God, because the ways of God makes the flesh uncomfortable. And the ways of God will always follow this principle. A seed goes into the ground, it dies, and it is destined to resurrect. The entire kingdom of God will go through a process of being sown, dying, and then resurrecting. And someone who only knows the acts of God, when they get to that place of dying, their logical mind will say, and look at their circumstances and say, I don't have any chance. I don't have any hope. I've been abandoned. It's not going to work out. And they will refer to the death of the seed as the end of the life of the seed. They don't know that the Almighty has always purposed for a seed to resurrect. What did Yahweh Yeshua do to the children of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt? Redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. He brought them to a place where they were trapped. They brought him to a place of death. Pharaoh was coming after them, the Red Sea, they were trapped in. That after they believed him, they sowed the word, put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. He brought them to a place of death. Now, his purpose of bringing them to the place of death was to show his power and his glory so that he would be glorified. He gets glorified in the resurrection. And he wants his people to believe him when they get to the point of the death of the seed. Because he's going to resurrect you and bring you through the Red Sea. And in doing so, defeat your enemy. You see, in the natural, before he resurrects you, it looks like the enemy is going to defeat you. His purpose is to defeat the enemy for you to be resurrected, or the seed to be resurrected, and then him getting glorified through the resurrection. That is an eternal principle of the kingdom. Look, he promised Abraham, obey me, I will give you a son, I will give you a land. Abraham obeyed. But what happened after he obeyed? He came to the point where he was asked in the natural mind to take his promise and to let it die. That was in Genesis 22, to present Isaac as a burnt offering. That's the death of his seed. And because Abraham believed that he wouldn't see the death of the seed, God said, okay, because I see now that you fear me, you believe me, I'm going to bless you beyond measure. Because you, even though in the natural it looked like your promise was dead, you didn't consider it dead. And because you believed in the resurrection, now you're going to get blessed. The blessing is believing in the resurrection of the seed. That is an eternal principle. So, we see in Romans, in chapter 4, in verse 17, well, verse 16, at the end of it, says, Abraham, who's the father of us all. Now, the meaning, he is the example to us regarding how we are to understand the kingdom operates. And Abraham's life and example is first given in the Torah. It says, he called those things which be not, that is something that looked dead, as though they were. It was resurrected. Who against hope, that is natural hope, that is natural circumstances, believed in hope, that is the promise of God. Who against the natural circumstances believed in the covenant promise of God, that he might become the father of many nations. And so shall your seed be. In other words, your seed is going to follow after the same pattern as you. I will know your seed because they will follow after your faith. They will follow after your example. He was not weak in faith or weak in believing the covenant promise. And he considered not his own body now dead. That is his natural circumstances. Nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, the natural circumstances against him. He staggered not at the promise of God, the covenant promise. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was fully persuaded that what he had been promised by covenant, God was able to perform it. He was able to perform it, or he would fulfill his word. Now, Mark in chapter 4, verse 13, Yeshua says, know you not this parable, then how will you know all parables? You don't know this principle, then you won't understand at all how the kingdom operates. Because the entire kingdom of God operates according to this principle. The sower sows the word. Now, what is the destination of the word? It's to go into our hearts. So the source of the seed is our hearts. These are they by the wayside when the word is sown. When they have heard, Satan comes immediately to take the word sown in their hearts. That is an eternal principle. You want to know what God's doing in your life? Choose to believe him. And after you choose to believe him, the enemy will come to take the seed out. It'll happen. It's an eternal principle. And when Satan comes to take the seed out, then you find out what's in your heart. So here is the characteristic of a stony heart or stony ground in verse 16. Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. So now you can put the characteristic of a stony heart. A stony heart will first receive the word with gladness. Number two, or B, they don't have any root in themselves. Or they don't have any root in the covenant promise of God. So they only endure for a time. But afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So a stony heart will receive the word with gladness. When Satan comes to take the word that's sown out of the heart, how does he come to take the word out? Through affliction and persecution. They will only endure for a time, but when the affliction of persecution comes, they will get offended. What offends them? That their circumstances look like death. That's what offends them. That is a stony heart. Is that what happened to the children of Israel? First of all, did they receive the word with gladness? Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." In the Hebrew, it says, "We agree to do before we've even heard." If the Almighty comes to you and says, "I have something I want you to do," and then you say, "I'll do it," and you haven't even taken the time to hear what He wants you to do, that's good, because you're willing to do it, whatever He says. You should have, everyone should have that heart to receive the word with that gladness. So that was positive, but they didn't have any root in themselves. They only endured for a time. But because of the affliction and persecution, they became offended. So Numbers in chapter 13, we have the spies go to explore the land. Now, why was there any need for there to be spies to spy out the land to give a report? Wasn't the promise already made? "I've given you the land of Canaan." And didn't He give it by a covenant promise to Abraham? Didn't He swear by Himself? So, on behalf of the covenant, on the word of the Almighty, then didn't He give them the land of Canaan? Is there any debate about it? So the spies go out, and so isn't there any debate if you believe the covenant promise about you've given the land? But we had 10 spies that came back and said, "He said it was a good land. It is a good land. But there's giants in the land. We are grasshoppers in their sight. So we cannot take the land." Verse 31. Numbers 13:31. "The men that went up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, 'The land, though which we have gone to search it, is a land that eats up the inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in them are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight.'" How did they look at the circumstance? Through their natural eyes and through their natural human logic. I want you to see that they were brought to a situation that their natural eyes and their natural logic came to a conclusion that the covenant was not going to be fulfilled. The circumstances told them otherwise. So they believed their natural eyes, their natural circumstances, their natural logic, and they regarded what their natural eyes saw as being the ultimate truth. Now, when they said that there were giants in the land, were they lying? They weren't lying. They were telling the truth. Notice the truth can be a lie. Did you get that? When they said there were giants in the land, they were telling the truth. But that truth lied against the covenant promise of God. So when we look at our natural circumstances and say, "Look at our circumstances, we can't do such and such," you could be telling the truth, but you could be lying against the promise of God. And lying against the promise of God, even though you're telling the truth of the natural, the Torah calls an evil report. and it keeps you from inheriting the promise of God. Which you receive the promise of God by and through His covenant faithfulness. And you do not act upon what your natural eye see. You do not call what your natural eye see and your natural logic comes to. You don't regard that as ultimate fact and ultimate reality. Because as a result of the evil report, Numbers 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against God. So that's a characteristic of what will happen when you look at the situation through your natural eyes. It causes self-pity. Oh, why did God do this to me? I can't believe He did this to me. And guess what? We've all did it. And so your flesh will murmur, and it says, would God that we would have died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? God has brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. So the natural eye won't say, I believe the promise of God. I'm going to the promised land. The natural eye will say, I'm going to respond according to the flesh. I'm going back to Egypt. So they received the word with gladness. Satan came to take the word out through affliction and persecution. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, it came to test the covenant promise of God. You see, it is the ways of the kingdom of heaven that God's word or His Torah must be tested and tried. Psalm 18, verse 30. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. The word of the Lord is tried. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You see, it's a principle of the kingdom that His word must be tried. It is tried by affliction and persecution, wherein there will be circumstances that come in your life that will, according to the natural eye and natural logic, speak contrary to the promise of God. That will happen every time. Because don't you understand this parable? Then how will you understand all parables? That's how the entire kingdom operates. So, God gives you a word. God gives you a promise. Knowing that He gave you a word or He gave you a promise in your life, I automatically know it's going to happen. I know. Affliction and persecution will come to try that word. And there will be a circumstance in your life that make it look like it's dead. I know. Because the whole kingdom operates that way. That's where the challenge comes in. The stony heart doesn't have root. So it will only endure for a time, through the time of joy and gladness. It suffers through the trial and tribulation. So the stony heart will say, I give up. This is not for me. I tried it. It didn't work. I'm going back to Egypt. And the Almighty says, I have a problem with that. someone with a stony heart won't get to the promised land. They want to go to Egypt. I brought my people out that I might bring them in. So who did we see that came back with a good report? It was Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, it is true that there are giants in the land, but my God is able, will take the land. Numbers 13:27. We came into the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Because they said, my God is able, we'll take the land. Did their natural eyes know how they're going to do it? No. They just said, God will do it. I don't know how. And it was that heart and that spirit. It says, verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit, this is Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, has followed me fully, him will I bring to the land where he went, and his seed shall possess it. But regarding those who believe the bad report, Numbers 14, verse 22, all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt, and have tempted me these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, they will not see the land. In other words, they will not see the promise. So it's possible for God to give you a promise and for you not to see it, if you don't believe it to the end. And most people, they fall in the wilderness. They fall when they get to that place of death, because they don't understand the ways of God. He always brings you to the place of death, because he wants the resurrection, and when the resurrection comes, he gets the glory for it. Because it can't be explained humanly how the victory came. So those who receive the Torah with a stony heart and are influenced by their natural lives and their natural circumstances, they can't enter into the promised land. They can't overcome things that are greater than their natural logic, the giants in the land. So they're not able to go to Jerusalem, and they're not able to see the peace of God. That's not the people that God wants to take to the promised land. He wants to take those who will believe his covenant promise. So he has to solve the problem. So what was the problem? The hearts of the people. So we got to have heart surgery. We got to take out the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. That's what the renewed covenant is. You see, the problem wasn't with the lawgiver. The problem was the hearts of the people who received the law. The Torah at Mount Sinai has commandments that are parallel with the Torah that is given at Mount Zion. The difference is in the hearts of the people. Let's see this. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. Now, when he takes out the stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, He does it by putting His Spirit within us. Because it's His Spirit that gives us spiritual eyes and not natural eyes. That brings the flesh in order and subjugates the flesh to the promise of God. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you." I want you to notice what happens when He puts His Spirit within you. "I will take away the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you," and this is what putting His Spirit does, "cause you to walk in My statutes and keep My judgments and do them." The indwelling Holy Spirit is for the purpose of causing you to walk in His statutes and judgments, or to follow the Torah. He puts His Spirit within us, causing us to follow the Torah and to believe His promises with spiritual eyes. Now, what do you hear Christians often say? "Oh, I don't follow the Torah. I'm led by the Spirit." Here it says, if you have the Spirit within you, it will cause you to follow the Torah. In John chapter 16, verse 13, "Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you in all truth." The Spirit of truth will guide you in truth. If the Spirit of truth will guide you in truth, then what is truth? We need to know what truth is, if He's got to guide us in truth. Now we have Psalm 119, verse 142. "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and Your Torah is the truth." Your Torah is the truth. Psalm 119, verse 151. "All Your commandments are truth." The commandments in the Torah are truth. That being the case, John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Yeshua said to those Jews that believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are My disciples. You will know the truth." What's the truth? The Torah. If you're My disciple, you're going to know Me, you're going to know My word, you're going to know My Torah. And that Torah, the truth, will set you free. Yeshua is the truth, so Yeshua is the living Torah. To know the Torah means to know Yeshua. Because you'll know the truth is Yeshua, He's the way, the truth, and the life. But the Torah is the way, the truth, and the life. You'll know Yeshua, you'll know the Torah, and knowing Yeshua in the Torah will set you free. Now, I believe it was James who mentioned about looking into the perfect law of liberty. It's called the Torah of liberty. Now, in Romans, in chapter 7, Romans 7, verse 12, Paul writes, "The Torah is holy, the commandment holy, just and good." Romans 7, 12, "The Torah is holy, the commandment holy, just and good." Verse 14, "For we know that the Torah is spiritual." So does the church teach that the Torah is spiritual? No, they say the Torah is bondage. "The Torah is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin." When he says "I am carnal," what does he mean? The flesh. The flesh is carnal. The flesh wants to sin. But the Torah is spiritual. Now Paul explains in Romans 7:22, I delight in the Torah of God after the inward man. He delights in the Torah, but after the inward man. The inward man is one that has the Holy Spirit, that's led by the Holy Spirit, that has a heart of flesh, that will believe in the covenant promise of God. That's the Torah in the Spirit that he delights in. When he puts his Holy Spirit in you, takes out the stony heart, and puts in a heart of flesh, you're seeing with spiritual eyes. You are loving him and following his Torah. When the trials and the afflictions come, does it make your flesh happy? Anyone who says it does is lying. It doesn't make your flesh happy, but you persevere through it. And when you persevere and get the victory, you know where you're standing? On Mount Zion. That's the destination of the journey. You see, in order to persevere through trials and tribulations, it's uphill. How do you get to Jerusalem? You got to go uphill. Now, but before you get to Jerusalem, which is receiving the covenant promise, when you go into the promised land, you have to cross the Jordan to get there. In Hebrew, the word Jordan means to descend. Now, when you go to the promised land, you're ascending. So in order to ascend, you have to descend first. You can't ascend, go into the land, unless you first descend, cross the Jordan. What is it that descends? The flesh. The flesh, when you go into the promised land, it's for the purpose of causing your flesh to die. Your flesh decreases, he increases. Or the spirit increases. That is why Paul explained that he who ascended first descended. He who ascended went to be the Father, first descended. You see, he had to go through the trials and the tribulations, go to death before he resurrected. Why? That's what the whole kingdom is about. That's all what the Torah is about, is this process of death and resurrection. And it's when you get resurrected is when you get glorified. But you see, no man can glorify in the flesh. And so, in order and when you get glorified, you can't get glorified unless your flesh dies first. And therefore, what gets glorified is him. Because your flesh doesn't get any glory because it died. It had to die in order to get resurrected to be glorified. So we have, once again, this principle. And that is why it is said of Yeshua in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. When he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now he that ascended also descended first. This is an eternal principle of the kingdom. You mean you don't understand this parable? Then how will you understand all parables? So we go back to Mark chapter 4, where we have the parable of the sower. there's a cross reference to this in Matthew chapter 13 in verses 18 through 23. In Matthew's version, it says in Matthew 13, verse 23, when he had received seed unto good ground, is he that hears the word, understands it. Understands it means he does it. Remember, Shema means to hear and to do. He bears fruit, and he brings 100, 60, and 30. How old was Abraham when he brought forth his fruit? 100. How old was Isaac? 60. And Joseph was 30. So it's bearing the fruit of the forefathers, who are our example in the faith. Now, we should understand the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the renewed covenant. Let's look at this in Hebrews in chapter 8. Verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. We are explaining the difference between the original covenant at Mount Sinai and the renewed covenant, because that's a stumbling block to Christianity. Christianity thinks the problem was with the covenant, so we don't do the old covenant because there was something bad with it. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem was with the hearts of the people, the stony hearts. Hold your finger there in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. We'll go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Verse 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my Torah in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people." Notice the new covenant is Torah-based. It's His Torah in our hearts. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless..." In my Bible, I happen to have a version where if the translation is not, if the translated word is not in the original text, it shows up in italics. So in my Bible, the word covenant is in italics, which means it's not in the text. It says, "If the first or the original had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them..." You see what he found fault with? Them. What was it that he found fault with? The stony heart. So he found fault with them. He didn't find fault with the covenant. He found fault with them. He didn't find fault with the Torah. He found fault with them. Finding fault with them, he says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them. For this is the covenant I will make. I will put my Torah in their mind and write it in their hearts." So when he says it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, what was that covenant that he talked about? A Torah written upon a heart of stone. The renewed covenant is made with the people that the Torah is written upon a heart of flesh. So he found fault with the hearts of the people, the stony heart. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Christians sometimes have problems with, because they don't have a foundation. And so they're interpreting the verse through their doctrine. Verse 13 says, And that he says a new covenant. The word covenant is in italics. It's not in the verse. And that he says a new, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. What is that which is old that is vanishing and waxing away? It's the stony heart. It's the flesh that dominates the stony heart. That as you soak yourself in His Spirit, in His Word, in His promises, that the stony heart and the flesh dies. And it's in the process of being old and fading and waxing away, so you're just the new man. Where it says in Hebrews, in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, that everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to those who are full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. What are they exercised in? His ways. What are they exercised in? A seed goes in the ground. It's going to look like it's dead, and it gets resurrected. And I've spent my life learning this principle. And so I've had several experiences where I was very challenged because my circumstances had death written all over it. And I have witnessed in several circumstances to see death be resurrected. I've seen it several times. So now, guess what? Until I die, I'm still going to be challenged. I didn't just, got over that one. I don't have to worry about it no more. No, you're still being challenged, but it's like, okay, what's my present circumstance? You know what it is? I can tell you. I'm in a death circumstance. So it's like, oh, why did this have to happen for? Oh, this is the ways of the kingdom. I've seen this before. We've been here before. We was death over there, and we got resurrected. We got death over there and got resurrected. Hopefully I'm seeing the pattern that what's got to happen here is death and resurrection. It still doesn't take away from the fact that in the natural and in the logic, there's death. But you get your senses exercised in the area so that you discern it, you see it. So like the first time you saw the death, it was like really hard. I haven't seen death before. And you saw a resurrection, it was really, it was exciting. But, the second time, I've been here before. I've witnessed the first resurrection, so we'll see the next resurrection. And so now all of a sudden, the third time, your flesh shouldn't get so wound up. Even though probably it will. Because you know what the purpose of the first death was? There was something in your flesh that he wanted you to die. But even though it died and he allowed you to see resurrection, there was still something else in your flesh that you were still living with. So he wants to take you to the next death experience because there's something else in your flesh that he wants dead. And when we get it dead, we'll get resurrected. And we continue the process. And so once you're strong in the faith, now he can tell you to go to the giant. And this is what David understood. You see, Saul and the armies of Israel looked at Goliath through their natural eyes. They wanted to put on natural armor so that in their natural circumstances they could defeat Goliath. But they didn't like their natural circumstances. So Saul and the armies of Israel were concerned. Now, somebody that looks at through natural eyes, we're talking about a believer now. A believer that looks at his circumstances through natural eyes. They will think another believer who looks at situation through the eyes of covenant as really being strange. A believer will think another believer is strange, one that walks with natural eyes. So, Saul and the armies of Israel walking in natural lies goes to David and says, "Hey, David, here, you know, what are you doing out there? You're unarmed. We need to give you some armor. Put this on." David goes, "I don't know anything about this. I haven't tried this. I'm not exercised in this. This has just weighed me down." They were all concerned about little David. Oh my, the enemy's got to wipe him out. He's not even smart enough to put on armor. He's so dumb. I mean, what he does doesn't even make any sense. What is he doing? And so what does David say to Goliath? "You uncircumcised Philistine." He looked at David through covenant. David says, "I have a covenant. I'm coming at you in the name of the covenant." Here goes. Woo! He didn't go. But he was experienced first. That wasn't his first time he saw an enemy. He said, "Well, the lion and the bear came, and we defeated the lion and the bear. How are you any different from the lion and the bear?" A lion an enemy, a bear an enemy, Goliath an enemy. Lion a giant, a bear a giant, Goliath a giant. You know, a giant's a giant. You know, so I'm coming at you in the name of the covenant. I have a covenant with God. In the name of my covenant, I stand. You're an uncircumcised Philistine. How dare you come against the armies of Israel? In other words, how dare you challenge the covenant? That's why David was a man after God's own heart. It's because he understood the ways of God, and he understood covenant. He had spiritual eyes. He was constantly in fellowship with the Almighty. And he constantly gave praise to the Almighty. And he was cognizant. David was aware of the necessity to follow the Torah. Now, to anyone who thinks you need to be perfect in this walk, you know, David committed some pretty famous sins. But he's still regarded as the king of Israel and a man after God's own heart. Even though probably a lot of church folk wouldn't think so highly of David because of his famous sins that he committed. Therefore, the picture that I'm trying to paint for you is this journey of the kingdom, of how the whole kingdom operates. We come out of Egypt. We are called to go to the promised land. There will be giants in the land. The only way that you can defeat the giants is if you have spiritual eyes and you've been battle trained in the wilderness. That you've seen God's hand. They saw it in Egypt. He saw the provision in the wilderness. You've seen the provision. Okay. Apply the principle to the giants in the land. But in order to get to the land, your flesh has to die. You got to cross the Jordan. But then you are going to go to Jerusalem. And when you reach Jerusalem, you've reached the promise. You've reached the tree of life. You've reached Shalom. Now, before David conquered Jerusalem, by the way, when he did, what did he call it when he conquered Jerusalem? He called it Mount Zion. He called it Mount Zion. Well, there were Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. And you know what the Jebusites did is anyone who tried to conquer Jerusalem, they would put out on the hills of Jerusalem their enemies who tried and what happened to them. Let's translate what that spiritually means. That's discouragement. You try, look what happened to him. Try, look what happened to him. You think you're going to succeed, no one else has. So in order to conquer Zion, you have to overcome discouragement. And discouragement comes by seeing your circumstance and it not looking very promising with natural eyes, with natural logic. That is the meaning behind Matthew in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. But before I read that verse, I am going to read it, but I'm going to go to John 10:10 first. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes, but to steal, to kill, and destroy. I've come that you might have life." That word life there is the Strong's number, 2222. It is the Greek word zoe. Zoe. And if you look that word up in the Strong's Concordance, it will tell you the corresponding Hebrew word to the Greek word zoe is chai. You know when you do a toast, you know what you say? L'chaim. Chai. Chaim. Life. So you're making a toast to the best of, let's toast to the best of life. L'chaim. In Greek, let's zoe. So zoe is the best of life. So I've come that you might have life, John 10:10, and have it more abundantly. That means the best of life. So zoe is the best of life. Now Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He's going to tell you about how you get the best of life. "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be that go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way." That word narrow is the Greek word thlebo. It's the Greek word thlebo. And in your concordance, if you look up the Greek word thlebo, it is the only place in the Bible where it's translated as narrow. Other places in the Bible, it's translated as affliction or persecution. That's the real meaning of the word. It says, "Because to suffer affliction or persecution is the way which leads to the best of life." Zoe. Jerusalem. And because affliction and persecution in the kingdom is the way that leads to Zoe, the best of life that God has, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, few find it. And few find it because they struggle with the affliction and the persecution. The destination of coming out of Egypt is Jerusalem. Now, the fulfillment of the coming out of Egypt, which was to give you the promised land, that journey was not completed in its an initial phase. It was not completed until David ruled over all 12 tribes in Jerusalem. The goal of coming out of Egypt is to go into the promised land, to have a king rule over them from Jerusalem who are keeping his Torah, and the king is leading his people, and have defeated their enemies. That was the journey. We didn't get there till David. You know, in our minds, after we get done reading the last book of the Torah, after we get done reading Deuteronomy, you know, we kind of forget about the journey out of Egypt. So that completion of the journey of the children of Israel in type and shadow, and David ruling over them, is a picture of the ultimate. That King David is a picture of the Messiah, the King of Israel. And him ruling over united 12 tribes. And the Messiah bringing them to the promised land, to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and ruling over them. We call the completion of that task entering into the kingdom. Those who make that journey will enter into the kingdom with the Messiah. And the completing of that task is the purpose of the second coming. That the Messiah will take His people who scattered into the nations, bring them back to the promised land, bring them back to Jerusalem. They will recognize who He is. Be following His Torah. He will defeat their enemies. And He will rule and reign with them. We call it the Messianic era. That is the purpose of the New Covenant, to complete that task. So the task was started at His first coming, but it won't be completed until His second coming. Now, how many Christians understand that that is the purpose of His second coming? We will be talking about that in greater detail in the ensuing sessions. The next thing we need to understand is that the new covenant was only made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Notice the new covenant was not made with Gentile nations. It was only made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, how do you become a part of the new covenant? Well, Yeshua ushered in the renewed covenant with His death on the tree. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. "This is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Romans, in chapter 11, verse 17, tells us, Romans 11, 17, that the wild branches, when they believe, are grafted in. "If some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, was grafted in, you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." So the wild branches are grafted in. Now, in Romans 11, verse 24, we're told that the natural branches are grafted in. It says, "If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature unto a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Guess what? You're either a wild branch or you're a natural branch. And if you're a wild branch, you get grafted in. If you're a natural branch, you get grafted in. So guess how all get into this olive tree in Messiah? You all have to be grafted in. You need to realize that when you get grafted in, you become a part of that which you graft to. So you didn't come to Messiah to separate yourself from Israel. You came into your Messiah to be grafted into the olive tree, which is the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah through the Messiah. Now, who are those that get grafted in? Who are those of the wild branches and the natural branches? Well, they're either going to be one of two groups of people. They're either going to be Jews or non-Jews. That's who they're going to be. They're either going to be Jews or non-Jews. Now, if you're a Jew and get grafted into the olive tree, you belong to the Jewish branch of the tree. It's called the house of Judah. If you belong, and if you are non-Jewish, there's only one other place for you to get grafted. That's to the non-Jewish branch of the olive tree. That's the house of Israel. So, there are two types of people who are physically grafted in to the house of Israel. There are two types of people who are physically grafted in to the house of Israel. Those who are physically descended from the house of Israel and get grafted in, and those who are from the nations who are not physically descended from the house of Israel and get grafted in. They're not Jewish, so they can't get grafted into the Jewish branch, so they're the non-Jewish branch. So in the renewed covenant, it was primarily to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But those from the nations get to partake in it if they will receive the Messiah, repent of their sins, and join the covenant. When they join the covenant, they get grafted into the covenant, which means they become a part of Israel, which they need to live as Israelites according to Torah law, according to the law that the Messiah gave by His Spirit. That's the law. The law given by the Spirit of the Messiah. That's the Torah that you follow. Not the Torah of Rabbinic Judaism. The Torah of the Messiah being led by His Spirit. We have how many minutes? We're right there. So what I covered for you in this session was explaining to you the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, between the original covenant and the renewed covenant. The original covenant, the Torah written upon a heart of stone. The renewed covenant, the Torah written upon a heart of flesh. Both are Torah-based. The difference is the heart of the receiver. So, in Messiah, we are to follow the Torah. He gave us a new covenant. We get grafted in the covenant. When we get grafted in the covenant, we're a part of the covenant people of Israel. We express that covenant relationship by loving Yeshua and keeping His commandments. Thank you for allowing me to share in this second session. Pray it's been a blessing to you. Shalom.
Amen. Whoa.